Well, thank you. It's I got to give some explanation get the boot out of the way. 6 weeks ago at 2 a.m., I was heading to the bathroom. Those of you my age will understand. It was dark. There were no lights. And we have two dogs. And I tripped. And I was trying to save my head because I had no idea which direction I was going. And in the process, I broke my fibula. So this is week number six, and I have a doctor's visit on Wednesday, and I hope I can get rid of this monster boot, or moon boot, as some people refer to it. And it's a great, great privilege to be here. I wasn't able to come to Dr. MacArthur's memorial service. I watched it online from my home, but my prayers are with you. I've enjoyed coming here to teach at the Master's Seminary, typically in January, and it's a joy to be here on this occasion. Now let's turn. Is that clock working? Right, I need.
It's correct. Yeah.
11 right. Okay. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and then we're going to do a kind of 36,000 feet flight over verses 1 through 17. And let's first of all, do you stand for this here or two?
Whatever you would like, we'll do.
We're not a standing congregation in South Carolina, so if no one is offended, is anyone offended? Did you remain seated? Can you? Is that okay? Okay. So, Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Now, there's a sense in which this particular section of Colossians could have been written anywhere. There's a sense in which Paul is writing something that's very general, not specific to the Colossians. He could have put this in Ephesians. He could have put this in Galatians in chapter 5 somewhere. He could have certainly put it in his epistles to the Corinthians. But there is a context. So this is Colossians. Colossians is one of the prison letters. Paul mentions in chapter 4, he says to the Colossians, remember my chains. And there are three imprisonments that we know of, and there are possibly four. One, of course, was in Caesarea. And then at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, in the final two chapters, 27 and 28 especially, Luke makes, who was with Paul, makes mention of the fact that he was under house arrest. You remember that he pled the fifth and claimed his Roman citizenship. Jews in Jerusalem were making a case, a legal case against him, of blasphemy and possibly more. And he was imprisoned in Caesarea, and they took him by ship on that perilous journey all the way, you remember, to Rome, because he had the right as a Roman citizen to make his case before Caesar. Well, that never happened. The Jews never came. He was released. This is something that Luke doesn't tell us, but that in Luke 29 and 30, that was a joke. Paul was released. He went to Spain, we know, and then he was further arrested. And in AD 64 or so, 5, 6, somewhere around there, he was put to death. He was crucified, and Peter also, not probably the same time, but within a short space of time, the apostle Peter was also crucified. Nero blamed the burning of the city of Rome on Christians, and Paul and Peter got embroiled in that political debacle desire of Nero to probably reshape the city of Rome and make it, especially the inner parts, make it more glorious. Well, the point is that Paul has never been to Colossae. A man by the name of Epaphras has made his way from Colossae to Rome, where he is in house arrest in chains. In chains, but able to write an epistle, but as you read at the very end of Colossians, he didn't actually write it. There was a secretary, an amanuensis, and then at the very end, because people were writing epistles and signing their name as Paul, you read of that in the Thessalonian epistles, Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand so that you can detect his signature and give a mark of authenticity. So Epaphras has sailed from Colossae. Colossae's in the Lysis Valley near Ephesus, 100 miles or so from Ephesus, Laodicea, Philadelphia. So he's made his way from the Aegean Sea down to the south of Italy, docked somewhere south of Rome, and made his way up to Rome. He had to find where was this house, and make some inquiries, and that would have required probably some discretion on Epaphras' part. And Epaphras brings him news of the church in Colossae. How did the church in Colossae come into being? Well, probably because Paul was in Ephesus, not a million miles away, for 2 years. You remember lecturing in the hall of Tyrannus in the afternoons when everybody else was having a siesta and the place was empty. He used it to preach and lecture and teach. And undoubtedly, businessmen from Colossae, those who had beginning to have desires to know more of what these followers of Jesus, they weren't called Christians yet, but they were followers of Jesus, this Jesus movement, and maybe they were inquisitive as to what it was, but my guess is that there were also businessmen and businesswomen like Lydia who spent a week, two, a month in the city of Ephesus, a major, major Roman city, and then made their way back to Colossae, having been converted, and a little church starts. So Colossae is a church plant. It's not directly a church plant of the Apostle Paul, but it's a church plant that indirectly, from Paul's ministry in Ephesus, has come into being. I have no idea what size. One has the impression that it was sizable, a couple of hundred. Well, it wasn't Grace Community, but a couple of hundred, maybe the number of people in this room. I would like to think that the church in Colossae, but it's less than 10 years old. Amazing, isn't it, to think? I'll get to the passage in a minute. amazing, isn't it, to think that in under 10 years, a strong, thriving church. Now, there were problems. Paul deals with them in the first two chapters. But in the third chapter, he gives us a kind of summary of what it means to be a Christian. If then you have been raised with Christ. So the doctrine of resurrection and the implication of resurrection, that part of what it means to be a Christian, or what it means to be a believer, to be a new man, new woman in Jesus Christ, is that we are raised with Christ. When Jesus died, we died. When Jesus rose, we rose with him, because we are in union and communion with Christ. And that's a very central doctrine of the Apostle Paul. He uses the word in Christ, en Christo, depends. I mean, literally, I think 68, 69 times. But it's a central doctrine of the Apostle Paul that we are in union and communion with Christ. You have been raised with Christ, and you remember elsewhere he says, and you sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. So you have two zip codes. What's the zip code here? 91352. Right, so you have one zip code, whatever it is, 93512, and You have another one, which is in heaven. And it's simply called one. So immediately that brings to bear the truth that there is a tension here because I'm here, but I'm also there. I'm here in a world of sin, and I'm not yet perfect. I'm in Christ. I've been raised with Christ, but there's tension, there's difficulty, there's opposition. But up there, we think of heaven as up, but you know, the globe is a sphere. You know, so up in Australia is pointing in a different direction. So you could say there. You sit with him in heavenly places. Now, notice the if. And perhaps the Greek would allow for since. Not if in the sense of doubting, but he's speaking to believers, professing believers in this little church in Colossae that he's never met, but he knows something about them, that they are sitting with Christ in heavenly places. They've been raised with Christ. So what does that mean? What's the implication? Seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So what is the Christian, the professing Christian's dominating motivation to live one's life, to seek those things which are above? We live far too much of our lives seeking those things which are below. Now, Paul has a doctrine of common grace, and it's okay to have good fun and so on, and to enjoy the things that God has made and to give thanks for them, and that we are here, we live in a body, and all of that. But the most dominating aspect of the Christian life is seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And all of that is an expression of the Apostle Paul that speaks of the finished, complete work of Christ, that he's not just heading towards a throne, but he's sitting in it at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now, interesting, isn't it, that he would say, set your minds. Not your affections so much, not your feelings, but your minds. That your mind, what you think about. John Owen, the Puritan. Sorry, we were here for a Puritan conference. So John Owen, wonderful, extraordinary, powerful Puritan in the 17th century, wrote a treatise on the duty of spiritual mindedness. It's based on a text in Romans 8. And he says, one of the questions that we should ask ourselves is, what do you think about when you're not thinking about anything in particular? You know, you can force yourself when you're worshiping to sing and think about the words that you're singing and think about the sermon and you're saying, you know, praise Jesus and so on. But then when you're not thinking about anything in particular, where does your mind drift to? Donuts. I think Owen was trying to say that it's a kind of mark of your spiritual maturity that your default setting is that in some way, if you see a donut, you thank God for the donut. Sport. Well, you thank God for the enjoyment that sport often is. Full of sin and other things, as everything in this world is, but there's also something that you can praise God for. Think, set your minds on things that are above. Now, he's still in the same thought pattern here in verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Right? So you've been raised with Christ, but before you can be raised, you first of all have to die. Die to your old self. Die to the old man. Die to the Adamic self. I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I used to be. I may not have reached the final mark of perfection, but I'm not what I used to be. The lusts and affections and desires of the old man, yes, they still constantly tempt. But as Luther would say, when, you know, Luther was medieval in his thinking, and he really did believe that if you went out in the woods at night, you'd see hobgoblins and thunderstorms completely and utterly terrified him. I have a dog. I have two dogs, but one of the dogs is a rescue pit, and she's the sweetest thing that we've ever had, but she goes to pieces when there's thunder. I mean, she literally shakes all over. She can't respond. And then my son, who lives in Denver, sent us some CBD for dogs, and they're legal in Denver. I'm not quite sure they're legal in South Carolina, but they work a treat. You have died and your life is hidden. Isn't that a beautiful expression? But God doesn't see your old self anymore. He sees your new self. It's not yet perfect, but you have a new heart, a new affections, and a new will, and a new resolve, even in your worst days. And it's hidden. When Christ, who is your life, let's pause there. When Christ, who is your life, isn't that an interesting expression? He's my life. He's everything. Now, this is a Colossian issue, that one of the things that Paul wants to emphasize to the Colossians is because there were, I won't go into it now, but there were certain people in the church who because Paul wasn't there, they took it upon themselves to be sort of apostolic in their teaching, and they were teaching that it wasn't enough to have Christ. You needed to have the secret wisdom that only these super apostles could impart. Oh, I've met those people. They're in every Sunday school class. And Paul wants the Colossians to know. He's never met them. But some of them are becoming unhinged by the fact that maybe they don't have it all. And Paul says, when you have Jesus, you have everything. There's no more to be had. Right? When you have Jesus, you've got it all. You know, people are living their lives trying to find, you know, that all. Doing this, what is it that you buy at a gas station? Powerball. So that you can, you know, you can make it all. You can have it all. Well, my goodness, you're living in Hollywood. There are no more bitter, sad people than people who live across the mountain here. They had it all in earthly terms, but they had nothing. But you have Jesus. And Christ is my life. When Christ, who is your life, he's everything. He's what you live for, day by day. That's an extraordinary expression. And when he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So it's a little cameo sketch, reminding these Colossians of who they are and what they will once be. And Mr. Martin has experienced that glory. Although here, I think there's a reference to the second coming. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now let's move on. Now that's a cameo. That's a summary. He could have written this in any church, because he's talking about Christian. What is it? What does it mean to be a Christian? But now it gets real. That's all comforting and lovey-dovey, and I feel warm inside. But now comes the knife. And you notice in verse 5, put to death. And in verse 12, put on. Now, he mixes his metaphors, right? I have editors when I write books. I have editors. I have two of them in my church who are just ruthless. And, you know, I've often had a little comment in the side, you're mixing your metaphors. And I want to say, well, Paul mixed his metaphors. Because there's a put to death and bring to life, but there's another metaphor, putting off and putting on, like clothes. Well, let's start in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And there's a list of things: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And each one, we could spend, you know, half an hour on each one of these words, but all of them are related in some form or fashion to the first one, sexual immorality. Now, isn't it extraordinary? You know, we live in an age where, post the sexual revolution of the 1960s, I couldn't believe when I was in my 20s as a young Christian in the 1970s, I couldn't believe then what the world has become now, what America has become now. The stuff that little children are being taught that are utterly and completely anti-Christian, anti-Judeo-Christian ethics and morals and standards and so on. And as a pastor for 50 years, what has been the most major issue about which folk have sought help and counseling? Sexual immorality. Pornography, the internet. Isn't it extraordinary that Paul is writing to a Roman culture, right, where the very same issues, the issues of LGBT, maybe not the whole LGBTQ plus, but certainly the LGB part, was a part of Roman culture. Read the lives of some of the emperors of the first and second centuries. I don't want you to read it, but I'm just going to tell you that Roman culture was filled with sexual immorality. Many, many men had slaves that were essentially used for sexual pleasure. Right? Well, I'm going past that. But interesting, you say, you know, Why is the New Testament relevant? You know, this is written 2,000 years ago. Probably early 60s. 62 maybe. It could have been written yesterday. Paul put his finger on something that is as relevant today as it ever was. So the first thing, he's mentioning a list of sins here. He's naming them one by one. That sin is specific. It has names. It's not some general thing, some vague thing. It is very specific. And the very first thing are sins of sexual immorality and evil desire and covetousness. So it's not just external acts, but where it begins internally, in the desire. Well, we could spend a lot of time on that. You notice the verb, put to death. Instead, you put it in a little cupboard. Right? You put it in the bottom drawer, and every now and then you open the drawer when there's nobody looking, and you indulge. And Paul is saying, no, put to death. John Owen, who wrote a wonderful treatise on the mortification of sin, again, based on a text in Romans 8, and the treatise on the mortification of sin was actually sermons that he preached when he was the vice chancellor of Oxford. And so he's talking to teenagers, because he went to university in the 17th century to Oxford or Cambridge at 13. So he's talking to teenagers, and what do they need? They need sermons on putting to death sin. They're going through puberty. Right? Raging hormones everywhere. There were only men, of course, in the University of Oxford in the 17th century. But Owen says, lay your hands on the throat of your sin and hold it there until it does not breathe, and keep on holding it a little longer to make sure that it's dead. Now, again, we could go off on a tangent here. Some sins are easier to deal with than others, and some sins we wrestle with all of our lives. Some sins that we think that are dead can come back and haunt us, but they can trigger. I cut a tree down one time. I was too poor and mean to pay somebody to do it, so I cut it down myself, and I'm never, ever, ever doing it again. But I didn't know what to do with a stump in the ground, so I just threw some soil on it and covered it up. And then a year or two later, there's a tree growing. It sprouts. So I had to cut them down again. Put to death, therefore, on account of these, the wrath of God. And notice, let me just emphasize the end of verse 5, which is idolatry. And there's a sense in which the essence of sin is idolatry. Because when you give your desire and your pleasure to something other than what God wants you to give your desire and pleasure to, you're actually creating an idol. And you're bowing down and worshiping an idol. Calvin, in his Institutes, in book one and chapter 11 and section 8, you may correct me on that, but I believe I'm correct, says that man's mind is a perpetual factory of idols. Now, he was living before the Industrial Revolution, but when I read that, I think of a conveyor belt, and somebody's producing widgets. You know, you've seen these people, they, you know, iPhone makers and so on, and they just put on one thing, right? One thing. And man's mind is a perpetual factory of idols. We're constantly producing idols. That's the essence of sin. You know, if you give your life to pornography, you're worshiping an idol. You're not worshiping God, you're worshiping an idol. And these idols need to be slain. They need to be put, don't have any mercy on them. Right? Put to death. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Well, if you weren't nervous already, then Paul brings the hammer. Right? If the love of God is not your enticement, perhaps what will bring about some seriousness in your life about private sins is the fact that the wrath of God is coming. The day of judgment is coming. For which we will have to give an account. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you were living in them. Now, Paul doesn't know the Colossians, but he knows human nature. You must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. The first list are sexual. The second list are words. It's the tongue. James says it's a small little thing. At my age, you know, when you go to the dentist, they check your tongue for cancer, I guess. And it's like my wife and I love cruise ships, and I have the benefit of going on cruises with Ligonier as a speaker, so I don't have to pay for them. So I'm heading on my third Alaska tour next year, which I'm looking forward to, but they're on these massive, massive ships with maybe 3,500, 4,000 passengers and maybe 2,500, 3,000 staff. And when they come into port, they can turn on a dime, right? 360 degrees, right? On a dime. Now, of course, there's satellites and computers and stuff, and you think this captain is absolutely marvelous, and he is, but he knows how to press a button. I demean, it involves a lot of skill, but the underneath there's a motor. It's actually very, very powerful. Actually, there are two of them. Very powerful motors. But like a ship, that's your tongue, what your words, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So the sins, sexual sins and sins of the tongue. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have, and now he's back to the theology again. Why do you put off sin? Why do you kill sin? Because you have put off the old self with its practices, because you are not who you once were. So I went off course. I started telling about Luther and medieval and so on, and then I never got to the point. The point is that when Luther was in his, historians query whether this is actually true or not, but when Luther was in his study, he'd hear a knock on the door, probably in his head. But Luther was sort of medieval, and the devil was there, asking where was Martin Luther, and Martin Luther would say, Martin Luther doesn't live here anymore. a man in Christ lives here, and he'd throw his inkwell at the door. Now, I want to believe that story is true. Historians sort of query it. I'm not who I once was. I don't have to listen to the devil. You know, there was a time when the devil said, and you said, yes, sir, 3 bags full, sir, whatever you want, sir. You're not my boss anymore. I quit that job. You may call me on the phone and ask something, and I don't work for you anymore. And you put on the new self, so the old self, the old Adam, and the new self, the man in Christ, in union and communion with Christ, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So, huge text that we are created in the image of God at the fall. That image is ruined. It's not completely taken away, but it's, Calvin said, it's like a ruined castle. And you're being renewed in knowledge. Here, there is not Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So whoever you are, whatever nationality, ethnicity, a Russian and a Welshman, who'd have thought? I've been in Moscow, as they say. I've been in Moscow. Ate a lot of cabbage. After a week of cabbage soup, I was ready to go home. What unifies these two, him and me? What unifies us? Christ. I remember going to India, Madhya Pradesh, on a mission trip 35 years ago or so. I was there for a month. And they asked me to preach one Sunday evening across town, well, across the city. And there's someone, it was like 10 o'clock or so, and somebody would pick me up at 8:30. And I thought, wow, that's a long time to get, because he came on a bicycle. And there was a man-made sort of wooden thing on the back that I could sit on, but there was nowhere to put your feet. And I just grabbed hold of it. And this guy was 120 pounds. And we cycled, you know, through all the traffic and stuff all the way to the other side of the city. And I was a bit frazzled when I got there. And when the service began, they were singing a hymn in Hindi. But I recognized the hymn from the tune. I knew exactly what they were singing. And I looked around and I thought, you know, these are my people. I don't know them. I can't even speak their language. But they're my people. We are in Christ. Christ is all. Christ is all. See, we don't live our lives sometimes with Christ is all. Christ is most. Christ is 90%, but I want to keep a little 10% myself. No, Christ is all. He's everything. It's an issue in the Colossian epistle. Christ is, that when you have Christ, you have everything. Well, let me go to the positive. I've got like 5 minutes. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. You know, the word holy in Greek, in English, we've got the word holy, sanctify, and saint. But it's all the same word in Greek. So you're a holy one. You're a saint in Christ. Cardinal Newman, he wrote the hymn, Lead Kindly Light, in the late 19th century. He'd gone from being an Anglican to an Anglo-Catholic, and he died in the 1890s, And then in 2010, the Pope released him from purgatory. And then in 2019, the previous Pope to the current one conferred on him the status of a saint. It had taken 130 years for him to become a saint. You're a saint sitting right here. If you're trusting in Jesus, you don't have to wait 130 years. Right? You're a saint. You're a holy one right now. That's who you are. That's your identity. Now, put on. So there's a put off and there's a put on. He mixes his metaphors. There's a killing and there's a bringing to life, but he's mixing his metaphors. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Let's pick out kindness. You know, people talk about you when you're not there. And what do they say about you? When they describe you, they're talking to a couple of buddies and they're talking about you. And yeah, I like that person, but what's the most essential quality? And perhaps it wouldn't have occurred to you immediately that the most essential quality would be kindness. St. Augustine spent some years with great, great preacher Ambrose in Milan, in Italy. Probably the greatest preacher, theologian of his time. And later, Augustine wrote to him and he said to Ambrose, it wasn't your great preaching that drew me to you. It was your kindness. That you had been kind. Bearing with one another, if any has a complaint and so on. Let's get down to verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So be in the word. Right? If you've learned anything from Dr. MacArthur, that's what you've learned. To be in the word. Verse by verse. Richly. Not a little hors d'oeuvre. I love hors d'oeuvres. But you want the full meal. I love desserts. And at church dinners and gatherings, I go to the dessert table first. But then you get what you want. I have to finish. Let me drop down to verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That could be a kind of life verse. You know, it's one of those verses you could put on a fridge just to remind you, whatever you do, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father that he sent his Son to die in your room instead. My time is...